So when we look at Revelation, how does Revelation really picture God's church? How does he picture God's true church? And if you have your Bibles and you're in the book of Revelation, just turn to chapter 12, and we're going to read in verses 1, 2, and verse 5. Chapter 12 says, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth." And then in verse 5, if I can find it. I think I need glasses. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So here in Bible prophecy, we're seeing that God's church is symbolized by a pure woman. In Revelation 12, this woman is clothed with the sun, the moon, and the stars, the natural light of God's creation. And Jesus told the church, Jesus said in Matthew 5, says, "You are the light of the world." And the sun represents the light of Jesus. The moon under her feet is symbolic of the Old Testament sacrificial systems. When you look at the moon, does the moon have its own light? What does the moon do? The moon reflects the light of the sun, right? So the Old Testament sacrificial system, that was what's kind of pointed to, is reflecting what God had for us in the New Testament with his son. It reflected the Messiah to come. The 12 stars above her head symbolize the leadership of the church. We have the 12 tribes in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament we have the 12 apostles. And the one who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron, in verse 5, that is Jesus. Jesus is to rule with a rod of iron. And I remember someone sharing with me one time, says, you know, this is when he, you know, smashes people up, and he does this. And, you know, the rod of iron was portrayed to me from this one person that it was kind of a bad thing, that it was, you know, he's kind of mean, vindictive, or he's going to do this thing. But in reality, that rod of iron was used more to keep his sheep or his flock safe from predators and evil, you know, people that wanted to ruin and to take his sheep away. So when we look in this through this chapter, we're seeing again, we're going to look and see is in Revelation chapter 9, it says, it kind of identifies, we're seeing kind of the whole plan of salvation really working out in this one chapter of Revelation. In verse 9, it says, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." And in verse 4, it says, "The dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child, as soon as it was born." So we see here, this is the first few verses, we see this the child, we see this church, this infant that's being born, and we see the serpent, or this dragon, who's coming to do what? To destroy this child. And the dragon is Satan, who at the time of Christ's birth was working through pagan Rome, the Roman leaders, to destroy the Messiah. You know, if you look in Matthew chapter 2, you know, the king sent out, the wise men came to him, spoke with him, and he went out and he sent out his soldiers to destroy any child 2 years old and younger. And Satan was using that king to wipe out the Messiah because he was afraid of what was going to happen. So what happens? We got the question, what happens when after Satan fails to destroy Christ? Because we know that that didn't happen. We know that even on the cross, Satan's goal was to do what? Destroy Christ. You know, saying, hey, if he goes up on the cross, we killed him. He's in the grave now. He had the Romans put a guard around the tomb to make sure that Jesus did not rise again. But we know, when we read the story, that Jesus did rise, right? On the third day, the angels came, opened the tomb, and he ascended to his Father. And when he ascended to heaven, to God's throne, he was beyond the reach of Satan. And that's what it says here in verse 5. It says, "And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne." So we're seeing here that Christ was was cut up to be with God in his throne. So when Jesus, when Satan could not attack Christ, you know, what was his, you know, if you're trying to hurt somebody and you can't actually physically hurt the person, the adult, who does that person usually go after? They go after a child, right? When you hold somebody ransom, you know, usually they take a child and they say, you know what, if you want your child back, there's a ransom to pay. And that's pretty much Satan's method of operation right now. He could not attack Christ. He could not defeat Christ because Christ was now resurrected. So he says, you know what, I'm going to attack his church. I'm going to do something. I'm going to hurt God through hurting his church. And we see in Revelation 12, 13, it says, now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. So his goal was to persecute the church. So, you know, it was wonderful that God, he doesn't leave his church alone. He always protects us, he always keeps us, and he always has a small part of his church that is true and faithful. So we ask, where did the woman go during this terrifying period in this this persecution time? And in verse 6, we're told what happens. It says, the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there for 1,260 days. So the woman, God's church, fled into the wilderness, into a remote area, and to hide from her enemies. And it's a well-known historical fact. This is not something that I'm just kind of fabricating and coming up with of, you know, oh, pastor, what a neat idea that seems kind of, you know, kind of whimsical or weird or whatever. But it's a historical fact that during the Dark Ages, God's people fled to caves. They fled to solitary places. They fled to the mountains and to the hills. They fled to the shores of America. And what was their purpose of that fleeing, of that hiding? It was so they can worship. So they can worship God as they knew how, that they weren't being told or persecuted for this period of 1,260 days or years. And during this time period, millions of people died for the faith. This time period, God's church was alive, but it was not identifiable as an official church at that time, or as a visible organization. And what's interesting is when we look at the history of any history, history has a way of repeating itself. I don't know if you've noticed that or not, but when the church was born, the book of Acts, how was the church, just given free rein, just, oh, do whatever you want to do? That doesn't matter. What happened to the early church? It was persecuted, right? And the persecution came from the Jews. The Jews were persecuting the Christians. And because of that, the gospel went out to the world, you know, to all these different places. So the same with the Dark Ages, you know, when the people were trying to stop the truth, from stop this the spreading of this of God's word, they persecuted the church. But what happened? It didn't work. The gospel still went out. The Reformation still happened. It continued to progress and progress. And even it's interesting that we look at within Protestantism, you know, when the Puritans came to the United States, I said, okay, hey, we're free from the rule of the papacy or, you know, whatever, the king or whoever was there. And within their own group, within their own confines, the Puritans, guess what? They persecuted their people too because they didn't, you know, follow in regiment and say, okay, you're supposed to worship like this. If you deviate from that, then you are wrong. You know, the whole Salem witch trials, you got all these different things that happened even on our own soil from these people that were fleeing from persecution. So Satan is angry with this church. He's angry with God's offspring, and he wants to get rid of it. So there's another couple of identifying marks for God's true church, and Will read that in our scripture reading, and I'll have to read that again. It says, the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. So the remnant, God's remnant church, into which he's calling all his people, will keep God's commandments. So if we're looking for a church, we're looking for where is this church that God has called out, this remnant? It's a one group that they're keeping God's commandments. It will also have the testimony of Jesus, which in Revelation 19 says the spirit of prophecy. So there's going to be a prophetic element in this church that they can either understand prophecy or a prophetic element is within their organization. And God has called this end time church the remnant because when you look at, I mean, what is a remnant? It's a piece of a bolt. You have a bolt of a cloth that this is just a little piece that's kind of taken off of from that bolt. And when we look at this church is a remnant because it's identical in doctrine and characteristics to the apostolic church. So if you want to look at the apostolic church and say, okay, what did they teach? How do they behave? How do they treat one another? What was their mission? What was their purpose? And this remnant, this small piece of that initial church should match up with that apostolic church. So we ask, you know, how does Jesus say, you know, because you know, sometimes we say, well, if they keep the commandments of God, they're what? You're legalistic. You're earning yourself to heaven and so forth. But Jesus says in John 14, 15, he says, if you love me, keep my commandments, right? And John 5, 3 says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. It's not a matter of keeping to be saved. It's a matter of keeping them because we love God, because of our relationship to God. And the key there is that we have a love for God. If we have a love for God, we'll do what he asks us to do. If we have a love for God, we're going to love one another as well. So like even in our children's story, Solomon was able to identify the true mother. How? By her display of what? Her display of love, right? Towards the other child, right? Solomon says this is the true mother because she loves her child. She wants her child to live. And that's how people can identify his true church. If we have a true love for God and a true love for one another. So when we look at this remnant, this piece of this church that God has kept alive, and you look throughout the Old Testament, God has always had a smaller part of Israel. You know, much of Israel has gone into apostasy. They've worshipped idols. They've done all these things. God has always had a small group of faithful followers, even throughout the Old Testament. So we ask, you know, for the remnant and its mission, what is the mission of the church? What is its purpose? You know, this remnant that comes towards the end of Christ, the earth's history, what is its preaching? What is its mission? And to find that, we have to go to Revelation chapter 14. This is probably a familiar verses for all of you. Revelation 14, I know it should be near and dear to an Adventist heart. Revelation 14, starting in verse 6, it says, when I saw an angel, there's basically three angels, and each angel has a different message. And the first angel says, is flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and the springs of water. So here we're seeing this first message is a message that the gospel, it has the everlasting gospel, okay? If my gospel message changes from what Christ preached, is it the everlasting gospel? What does everlasting gospel mean? That it can be changed? How long does it last for? It's everlasting, right? Even Paul says, if someone comes by and preaches a different gospel to you, even if it's an angel from heaven, if it disagrees with what I'm sharing or what the Bible says, he says what? Don't believe it. Even if an angel comes down and says, hey, the gospel's been changed, you need to have salvation by works. No, it's nothing that I do. It's my faith in Christ, my love for God, that I have salvation. That's the good news. Christ died for me. You know, he lived a life that I can, to give me the power to live a good life as well, to live a life free from sin. This message also is a call the world to repentance. It's a summon to fear God or to reverence God. and to give glory or honor to him. And we were created for this purpose. We were created to give glory to God and to praise God. And the interesting, when I read the, it says, the hour of his judgment has come. It sounds as if it's, you know, it's been done. It's already over. The judgment's come. It's done. It's over with. It's all done. But when it says the hour of his judgment has arrived, what it does, one thing it does is it adds urgency to this message, right? It adds urgency. This is an urgent message that the judgment is coming. And the word for judgment translates the Greek word krisis, which is the act of judging, not the sentence of judgment. So this word here is the act of judging. So it's not just judgment was rendered, guilty, not guilty. This word says, you know what, judgment is taking place now. That there is something happening right now that the world needs to be aware of, that there's a judgment. Something is happening now, that the books are open, that God is preparing for his people. So it refers to the entire process of judgment, including the arraignment of people, the divine judgment bar, the investigation of the records, the verdict of acquittal or conviction. You know, so if you go to a court, you don't just all of a sudden walk into court and they just say, okay, you're guilty. Well, no, you're being arraigned, you have to go before the judge, the evidence is presented. That's what this word is saying, that there's a process to take place before this judgment is given. The second message, or the second angel, the first angel too, just real quick, just the first angel is also a call to worship who? The Creator, right? To worship him who made. That's his title. That's the Creator. The heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. So worship to come back to the creation, to the Sabbath, is intrinsic right in that one verse and that sentence there. So the second angel says, fallen is Babylon, is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So from early history, Babylon refers to confusion, the Tower of Babel. They went to build that tower. God confused the languages, right? When a child starts to speak, what does it do? It starts to babble. You can't quite understand what it says. Sometimes I babble. You can say, okay, that's enough. But it means confusion. In Revelation, it talks about spiritual confusion. And I think when we look around in the landscape of Christendom, I think within the United States, there's at least 1,500 different denominations, right? People that say, I'm a follower of Jesus. At least 1,500. And you look at different publishing houses. You know, some people, the same publishing house will produce, you know, literature that says, well, the rapture is soon to come. And it also produces rapture that says the rapture has already happened. So there's confusion that within Christianity. And the second angel's message brings out this universal nature that the Babylonian apostasy and her power, this coercive power, saying, you know what? She's made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And, you know, Babylon represents her heretical teachings. It's this fornication that it talks about as well. Is you see this combination of religion and a combination of state. You see these two blending together. And I don't know if you watch the news these days, but we see a lot of this coming together, this religious and politicalness coming together. So Babylon falls because basically she rejects the first angel's message. That call, Babylon has fallen, is because she rejects the gospel message, to accept the gospel, to worship the Creator, and to have the gospel of righteousness by faith in the Creator. And the second message will have increasing relevance the closer we get to Earth's closing moments. You know, the closer we get to Earth's closing moments, the more relevance that message is going to have for us. And it's going to meet its complete fulfillment with the alliance of the various religious organizations that have rejected this first angel's message. You know, there's going to be a time when you're going to say, all the nations, all the denominations are going to come together and say, hey, this is what we believe, this is what you should believe. But this remnant, this one group, is going to stand out and say, no, you know, come out of Babylon, which is obviously, we see, the third angel's message. The third message proclaims the everlasting gospel. Or the third angel proclaims God's most solemn warning against worshiping the beast in his image, which has rejected the gospel of righteousness by faith. And the third angel's message proclaims the most solemn and fearful warning that in the Bible, it reveals that those who submit to human authority in its final crisis will worship the beast in his image rather than God. And the final issue involves true or false worship. You know, when that final issue, people can say, well, you know what, I'm not very religious. I don't really believe in God. But the issue is on worship. When Christ comes, the whole world, it says, will be worshiping. We're either going to be worshiping the Creator, or we're worshiping the beast, or we're worshiping man, or the image to the beast. So this third angel's message the third angel message directs the world's attention to the consequences of refusing to accept that first angel's message. So the church has a mission. This remnant has a mission to proclaim these three messages to the world, to the gospel, the worship of the Creator, that Babylon has fallen, and then it shares also that, you know what, there's a consequence for not worshiping God. So I want to just touch real quick, what are some specifications there within our scripture of chapter 12 that identify us, that his end time church? There's basically seven principles that it shows. One, it's going to it will appear to do its visible work after it emerges from the wilderness, 1798. That's when that 1260-year period ended. This remnant, this church, is going to come out of the wilderness. It's going to teach the same truths that the apostles taught, and all of its teachings will agree with the Bible. That is key, that the teachings agree with the Bible. It will keep the commandments, including the Sabbath. It will have the spirit of prophecy. It will proclaim God's three end-time messages, which we just touched upon briefly. It will be a worldwide movement as well. And it will teach the everlasting gospel, which is salvation through Jesus Christ alone. I think some face that alone is very key, that we have salvation through Jesus Christ alone. You know, some faith say, we believe that we're saved by Jesus Christ. But they don't have the alone part. They have it, we're saved by Jesus, and you also need to do this, and you need to do this as well. And then you have salvation. So Jesus gives us these seven identification points when he says, go and find my church. And what he promises us, he says in Luke, he says, you know, if you seek, you shall what? You shall find, right? If we're seeking for his truth, we're going to find it. And I think as those that are in the Adventist church, if we seek those that are looking for truth, if we ask God, God, send me someone who's looking for truth, send me someone who's seeking, I believe God's going to use that. You know, God has never said, I remember when I first came back in the church, I said, Lord, simple prayer, Lord, use me in any way you can, right? And I was new in the church, I was brand new, and all of a sudden, I'm teaching this, I'm helping with this, I'm mowing this, all these different things we're doing, and it's like, okay, Lord, that's enough. But he'll never refuse a request to be put into service for him. So I encourage all of us, when we pray, they call it the radical prayer. You know, Lord, throw me into your harvest. Whatever you want to do with me, Lord, I give you permission to do it. And he will. It's a scary prayer, but he does answer it. So the Bible basically teaches there's one faith, one church, one baptism, one Lord. So there's one church that is that part of that remnant church. So I just want to share here this, many faiths call themselves Christian, but does that make them God's true church? And I think this is what we have to kind of to investigate here. In Isaiah chapter 4, verse 1, it says, in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach. All right, that's Isaiah chapter 4, verse 1. The bread is a symbol of the word of God. Okay, and apparel is a symbol of righteousness. You know, Jesus says our righteousness, our clothes are as filthy rags, our righteousness is as filthy rags. So these seven women in this prophecy have their own bread, right? So what you can say is they have their own concept of truth. They say, you know what, I know what the Bible says, and we've shared some Bible truths with people, and they say, I know what the Bible says, but I think, you know, I know what this says, but I think. They do not, and they want to keep their own clothing, their own righteousness. They do not want the spotless robes of Christ's righteousness. All they want to do is to take the name of Jesus. Just say, you know what, I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus. That's all they want. They don't want his robes of righteousness. They don't want his truth. They don't want his teaching. And the Bible says there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So, you know, sometimes the term has been called cafeteria Christians. There's a lot of cafeteria Christians out there, which basically means that, you know, if you're in school line, right? If you're in your school line, you take your tray, you go down the line. Well, I'll have some green beans, I'll have some mac and cheese, I'll have a little of this, and I'll have some of that, and a chocolate milk, please. You know, some cafeteria Christians, they go down to the church, you know, they say, well, this church believes as I believe. You know, this church teaches as I think. This church does this as I believe, or I don't want to change any part of my being, so I just want to go to this church because I'm comfortable and they don't make me do anything, or I don't have to change anything, and I can still drink and smoke and do whatever I want to do, and, you know, I'm still saved. That's a cafeteria Christian, where you just, it's not a belief system. It's not about what they teach. It's just because you're comfortable. You don't have to change anything about yourself because, hey, I'm great, right? I'm good. I don't need to change. So since there's so many faithful Christians in other churches, and since God has only one true remnant, what's going to happen to these sincere Christians? You know, what's going to happen? Is there salvation only in this one little church towards the end of time? And obviously the answer is not. There's, you know, the Bible says that in John chapter 10, it says, another sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must call, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall be one fold and one shepherd. And here, this one fold and one shepherd, that's not, you know, the shepherd is not Pastor John. That's for sure, okay? The shepherd is not Ted Wilson, you know, the president of the Adventist World Church. The shepherd here is not Pat Robertson. The shepherd is not Pope Francis. The shepherd is not Joel Osteen or any other pastor that's out there. That shepherd is Jesus. He has to be the one who shepherds his people. He's the one, yes, he uses other people, elders and other pastors and so forth, but the shepherd that we follow, that one fold is Jesus. We have to follow Jesus Christ. In Revelation 18:2, it says, Babylon the Great is fallen. And there's a call that this church, this remnant church, gives to the other faiths, the other churches. It says, come out of her, my people, that you may not be partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. That is, again, the call that this church should be giving. Come out of her, my people. This is the call that we need to share. And that call, in my estimation, is the call that enrages the dragon, right? We see in our scripture reading that the dragon was wroth. The dragon was angry, was enraged with the woman, right? He wanted to persecute the woman. Why? Because he's very selfish. He wants to prevent all of us from seeing eternal life. He wants to prevent all of us from having that relationship with Jesus. But we have the ability to overcome. And again, this is in our scripture reading in chapter 12. I just want to read, if you have your Bibles, chapter 12, verses 10 through 12. John says, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser, that is Satan, of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. Verse 11. And they, the church, overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and to the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. I think he knows his time is even shorter than it was. You know, when John wrote this, he had a short time. But imagine how short it is now. We look around us, and his time is very short. So there's three points, crucial points we just read there. Number one, Jesus defeated Satan. He defeated the accuser of the brethren at the cross. Okay? It's not us. I'm not going to say, I'm going to war against Satan. I'm going to do this. I'm going to defeat him because I can't. Jesus has already done that for us. And when we partner with Christ, when we have Christ in us, it's Christ overcoming Satan and temptations for us. The second one is all of us can overcome him through the blood of Jesus and by sharing our testimonies. And I think this is very important right here. We overcome Christ, we overcome Satan through the blood of Jesus and by our testimonies, you know, sharing. It's not just sharing, you know, Bible facts, this, and this. You know, I shared with someone this morning or this last week. I'm not sure he's gone, but we shared a little bit. They had some questions, and I visited with them for a little while, and they said, just come on a synopsis. So I gave them kind of a big picture of the Bible and how God leads in Israel and so forth, and just kind of shared some of my own testimony and stuff. And they were like, oh, okay, I understand it now. Rather than just being kind of hit with, the Bible says this, and do this, and do this, and do that. They wanted a testimony. You know, what does this do? How does this relate to my life? And that was, they were encouraged by that. So when we share our testimony, when we share what God has done to us or done for us in our lives, guess what? Every testimony we give, I think we're beating Satan down. We're causing him to become enraged even more. But the more we share, the more influence we have, the more that Christ works on our behalf, the more angry he gets, but he is a defeated foe. He has been defeated already. And the last one is the devil is infuriated because he knows his time is short. He is working overtime. His angels are working overtime within the church, without the church, in people's hearts. You know, I think just even, you know, with Monica sharing that there's so much need for adoptive care, for social services and other things to care for children. This is another area where Satan is attacking the family. You know, families split apart, things happen. But God has given us the ability to bring healing, to share our testimonies, and to be the example that he wants us to be. You know, I think they said in Sabbath school this morning, people should know that you're a Christian, that you have a faith in God because of how you act, what you do, what you say. It's not because you just can sprout off Bible truth, but because of your character. And it's not my character they see, I hope, but I hope it's Christ inside of me. So I want to, my challenge to you is that when you depart here today, that you do everything you can in your power to enrage the dragon this week. Because he is angry, and we want to infuriate him. I just want him to be so angry at us because we're sharing our testimony with Jesus Christ. And that's the ultimate mission of our church. That's the mission of the Adventist Church, is those three angels' messages, and to share our testimony with Jesus Christ. So I want to encourage us. I think for us as a church, I've been reading a book a little while ago or for a little bit now, and basically his premise, even for our Adventist education, is why is it in decline? And part of that reason is we've lost our mission. We've lost the mission. God has a remnant church, but our mission has, either we've gotten soft and we say, well, you know what? It's been a long time coming. I don't know if we're just delayed. I got so many things to do at my house. I got so many things to do at work or at the church that I can't share. I can't do this and that. But the premise is we've lost our mission. You look in Revelation Chapter 3, the Laodicean church, what happens? They're consumed by the things of the earth. They lost their mission. They lost their first love, the first church, right? They didn't have that first love of Jesus Christ. So I want to encourage us to regain that first love and to continue the mission to preach the gospel to the earth until Jesus comes, which is very soon. So our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord. We just pray that the hope that you've kindled in our heart, Lord, that it would be lighted again, Lord, and that we would be able to go out and that we would be able to proclaim, and not just in words, but in our deeds and our lives, Lord, that you are coming very soon, that you're very near, Lord. So bless each of us, Lord. Help us to, again, take hold of this vision, take hold of this, the plan that you have for us, Lord, the mission of our church to proclaim the gospel, to prepare the world for your coming, Lord. But each of us, we must be prepared ourselves. So that's my first plea, Lord, that we prepare ourselves, that we prepare our families and prepare our neighbors as well. So bless us, Lord. May your Spirit go before us, guide us, and lead us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.